No one was ever neutral. When it came to the individual known as Saul of Tarsus and later as Paul the Apostle, people either loved and admired him, or they hated and they despised him. And the same is true to this very day. Some people love Paul. They just love to study the epistles of Paul. They love to hear about Paul. Other people have no use for him, and they could not stand to listen to him. We have seen that Paul began his career as a dedicated, up-and-coming Jewish rabbi who was extremely zealous for the Jewish traditions, that he violently persecuted those that he felt was opposed to them, those who followed Jesus as their Messiah and Savior. And then came the event that transformed his life and changed his destiny. He met the living Christ on the road to Damascus. He surrendered his life to him by receiving him as his Savior and his Master. Now, that's when Paul's life became very, very interesting. After God retrained him in Old Testament scriptures and opened his spiritual eyes to the truths of the gospel of Christ, God then sent Paul to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, to bring them the good news of salvation, the gospel. Paul was especially used in the city of Antioch of Syria, and then he and Barnabas were sent by the Holy Spirit to be missionaries in the Asia Minor, where they planted churches in the Roman province of Galatia. Shortly after his return to his sending church, he discovered that some of those who hated him had followed him on his missionary endeavors and were teaching the Galatians that they must also obey the laws of Moses, as well as trust in Jesus Christ, if they were going to be saved, if they were going to have eternal life. These legalistic Judaizers then made three false charges against Paul. Now, the first of which was that he did not have the authority to preach a new grace gospel. Basically, they were telling the Galatians that he was a Johnny-come-lately to Christianity. And they clearly pointed out that Paul was not one of the original 12 apostles, and that as far as they were concerned, it's doubtful if he was an apostle at all. And so Paul answered this charge in the beginning of the book of Galatians, a very personal letter. And he replies, "I am not lower than any of the original apostles." Now, thus far in our study of Galatians and Galatians 1, we have seen that Paul proved this, first of all, by showing his apostolic calling came from God and not from man. Galatians 1, 1 through 10. And then secondly, he said his doctrine was given to him directly by God rather than learning his doctrine from men. Galatians 1, 11 through 24. Now, as we open the second chapter of the book of Galatians, we find Paul proving that he was not lower than the original apostles, because his apostleship was clearly already recognized by the earlier apostles and the leaders of the church. He says, "I'm not lower than these apostles. They recognized my apostleship. The leaders of the early church, they recognized my apostleship." And what Paul is going to do here, he is going to talk about a personal conference that he and Barnabas had with the leadership of the Church of Jerusalem. And we're going to talk about that personal conference today in chapter 2 of Galatians, verses 1 through 10. Again, look with me to chapter 2, beginning at verse number 1. "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me." We notice here, I want us to first of all catch the chronology. The chronology. When did this happen? What's the chronology of this conference? Well, Paul says, then after 14 years. Well, 14 years from when? 14 years, Paul, from the moment you were saved? 14 years, Paul, from when you came back from your 3 years in the Arabian desert? 14 years from the time you've gone up to Jerusalem and spent just a few days with Peter and James and then had left? 14 days from when? And Bible students will differ on this. But may I say this morning that this conference occurred, I believe, 14 years, years not days, 14 years after Paul's conversion. Paul dates everything. He reckons everything from that moment he met Jesus Christ and he transformed his life. And so when he talked earlier about 3 years later, that was 3 years from his conversion. When he talks here about 14 years later, it's 14 years after his conversion. Now, that being true, this personal conference came before that general council of Jerusalem that's recorded in Acts chapter 15. Perhaps you remember Acts chapter 15. Let me read a couple verses. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Acts 15, verses 1 and 2. What is this council? This is the council in Acts chapter 15 that is so important in the history of the church. It's the first church council. And here they discuss the question, does a non-Jew, a Gentile, have to become a Jew and observe the Jewish law in order to be saved? Do you have to be a Jew before you can be saved or to be saved? And that's what they had to hash and talk about. And we know the conclusion. The conclusion was no. A non-Jew does not need to be circumcised. A non-Jew does not need to keep the Mosaic law. A non-Jew does not need to be Jewish before he can be saved. I'm saying that this personal conference took place, I believe, before that general council of the church. Why? Because if it had happened afterwards, or if it had happened at the same time, and now Paul is writing this after this council of the church, why didn't he just say, well, these people came to you with this question, and we had this big council, and it was decided you don't need to be Jewish. I mean, that settled it. That's the whole purpose of that council. So why doesn't Paul bring it up and talk about this big council and the final decision? The ESV Study Bible notes, although this is an argument from silence, many commentators have regarded it as a deafening silence. It would have been enormously helpful to Paul's argument if he could have mentioned the decision of the council that Gentiles should not be circumcised. This, after all, appears to be the major point of contention between Paul and the false teachers influencing the Galatians. And so it appears that this personal conference occurred before the general council in Acts chapter 15. Thirdly, this conference occurred after the church in Antioch learned of a future famine, as recorded in Acts chapter, and it should not say 1, it should say chapter 11, verses 27 through 30. In Acts chapter 11, we find this. This is before Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. Some prophets have come up from the area of Jerusalem. And especially one of them, by the name of Agabus, says there is a worldwide famine, meaning a famine is going to cover the whole Roman Empire that is coming. It even says what emperor it occurred under. But they're prophesying, saying it's going to come. And when it comes, the church down here in the area of Jerusalem is going to be very hard hit by it because the people down there are very poor. We understand that it's a kind of a poor area in certain ways, but more, the Christians are especially hurt because their fellow Jews are looking down upon them because they're followers of Jesus as Messiah. We read in Acts chapter 11, verses 29 through 30, then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now, chronologically, it's interesting now to look and consider the book of Acts. Because after these prophets came and told the church up there in Antioch about this, and they determined to gather funds and send these funds down there to help out, we read in Acts chapter 2 of a man by the name of Herod Antipas. Antipas now is an enemy of the church. This Herod Antipas takes James, who is the brother of John, James and John of the 12 apostles, and he executes him. He sees that the Jewish leadership are very happy about this, and he wants to please them, and so then he arrests Peter. And he throws Peter into jail, and he plans after Passover to bring Peter out and have him executed as well. And yet an angel comes and releases Peter and sets him free. Shortly afterwards, Herod Antipas dies. Now, Herod Antipas died in AD 44. And we might, if we just read through here, we might have the idea, okay, Paul and Barnabas came down, they saw, were down there when all this happened, and then after all this happened, we find that it mentions that they went back to Antioch. You might think, okay, so they were down there when all this happens, and then they went back up to Antioch. That may not chronologically be exactly how it happened. Herod Antipas died in AD 44. The first missionary journey was in AD 47, about 3 years or so later. It is quite possible that it talks about their gathering this, and this time period down here when Peter's being arrested and when Herod Antipas is killed, this may have occurred while they were still gathering all these offerings. And it may have been after the death of Herod Antipas that Paul and Barnabas comes down to Jerusalem, gives the offering, and then they return back up here to Antioch, and then God calls them on their missionary journey. To kind of recap, if Paul was saved in AD 34 or thereabouts, about 14 years later inclusive would bring you to AD 47. And then the first missionary journey occurred maybe even a year later, maybe AD 48. And then he comes back from that, and the Jerusalem Council occurred about maybe AD 49 or something, maybe AD 49, AD 50, somewhere here. I mean, anytime you're dealing with these dates, it gets kind of a little bit kind of fuzzy. Now, if this is true, and if we have it like this, this conference occurred most probably, I believe, during that famine relief mission of Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem about AD 47, 1 year before their missionary journey. Understand that. It would have been right before their missionary journey. So they come down with the famine relief. They gathered it. They bring it down. They're there in Jerusalem. And then they go back up to Antioch, and shortly thereafter, God calls them on their missionary journey. This is how I see it, that this personal conference is occurring during this famine relief mission of Paul and Barnabas. Now, I'll be quite honest. Good Bible teachers take different positions. Many good Bible teachers believe the way I believe on this. Others would say no. They think that this conference occurred, this private conference occurred at the same time as the big Jewish conference or the big Jewish council. And he's talking about the Jewish council going on. I don't see that. It doesn't seem to quite click. Why didn't he say what the decision of the council was? It would have added so much to his argument. It would have settled the matter. So I think it happened shortly beforehand when Paul and Barnabas is bringing these funds down to help out. Now, one way or the other, it's not going to change the main teaching. But this would be the chronology, and I think you'll see how it's going to fit. Secondly, let's consider the consideration. Let's look at the consideration of the conference, this personal conference. What was the issue they were considering? Verse 1 goes on to say, he took with him Barnabas, and he took with him Titus, and I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run, or had run, in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. What was it they were considering at this conference among themselves? First of all, Paul's primary concern is communicated right here in verse number 2. His primary concern, he writes again, and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. Why? He says, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Paul here is emphasizing, I've been gone from Jerusalem quite a long time. I've been gone from there a long time. You remember that earlier in the book of Acts, the reason he had left Jerusalem, he'd gone there and he was hoping to be able to preach to his own people and persuade Jewish people to accept Jesus as their Messiah, but they were about ready to kill him. And he had a vision while he was in the temple that told him that he should flee from Judea, and he did. Now many years have passed, and now a revelation tells him that he should go back down to Jerusalem. Now, we don't know exactly the wording of the revelation, but we can infer a little bit from it. He's to go back to Jerusalem, and he's to go back and tell them the message that he's preaching elsewhere. Why? That's the key here. Why was he to do that? I mean, it's not as if Paul was either unsure of his message or of his ministry. He'd been given that message from Jesus Christ. He'd been given that ministry from Jesus Christ. He did not want to meet with these men to say them to say, yes, this is the message you should preach, and yes, this is the ministry you should have. He knows that. Rather, he wants them to know exactly what he's teaching to the Gentiles. He wants them to know the message that he is preaching. Again, why? Because Paul is kind of looking to the horizon. And already he's beginning to see stirrings and clouds rising and a storm he knows is eventually going to approach. He understands that if he goes out preaching to the Gentiles and then the storm breaks and the apostles down there in Jerusalem have no idea of the message he's preaching, that it could cause a break in the church. If these pillars of the church down there sided with the Judaizers, even if the pillars of the church compromised a bit and kind of wiffle-waffled, then Paul's ministry to the Gentiles would be in jeopardy. He might be running in vain. It would be as if a great break could occur in the church. And you would have a Jewish church and you'd have a Gentile church. And Paul says, there is no way I wanted something like that to happen. I don't want to see the church broken in half. We need to be unified. We need to be one body in Christ. And so he thought it well for him to go down and speak to the leadership and share with them in advance so that when they begin to hear different reports about him, just what it was that he was preaching. And that would take the weapons out of the hands of his enemies. Secondly, verse number 2 shows us Paul's personal companions are considered. Who are his companions on this? He said, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. Let's look at both of them. There is Barnabas. Now, we've met Barnabas many times before. Barnabas was one of Paul's closest friends. In fact, when Paul wanted to come back to Jerusalem that time and wanted the church to accept him, remember they were all standoffish? Yeah, we know this. This is a trick. You come back pretending to be a Christian so you can infiltrate us, find out where we are and who we are, and then you can arrest us. And it was Barnabas who took him and said, no, Paul is a true born-again Christian, and told him about his salvation, and told him about his ministry. And he opened the way for him to come back, come and join the Church of Jerusalem, be part of it. We remember that Barnabas' name means son of encouragement. And when you find Barnabas, you're going to always find him encouraging someone. And so it comes as no surprise in Acts chapter 11, when the Church of Jerusalem finds that believers have gone out because of the persecution, have gone all the way up here to Antioch in Syria, and if souls are being won there and a church is established there, they want to know what's happening and they want to encourage that church. Who do they send? The son of encouragement. They send Barnabas up there. And Barnabas goes up there, and Barnabas decides to stay, and Barnabas becomes one of the leading pastors there. And then when the work continues to grow, he goes, I need to go get Paul. And he gets Paul, and Paul brings Paul back. And so they're helping there, and they're working there, and they're teaching there, and they're helping the poor there. And so this man who is very much involved in the Church of Antioch, where they are winning non-Jews, Gentiles to Christ, he brings Barnabas with him. He also brings a man by the name of Titus. This is the first time we meet Titus in the book of Acts, or this occurrence in the book of Acts is when we first meet Titus. Who is he? Well, Titus is a saved, born again, full-blooded, uncircumcised, Gentile Christian, non-Jewish Christian. It appears that he came from Antioch. He had qualities that Paul approved of and later on would use in the ministry. But we notice, please, he's not Jewish. He's a Greek. He's a convert from heathenism. He didn't become a Jew and then become a Christian. He went right from heathenism right to become a Christian. And apparently, Paul's the one who won him to Christ. You might say he was a product of the apostles' ministry among the Gentiles. And Paul brings him to Jerusalem as Exhibit A. Here's the gospel I'm preaching to the Gentiles. And let me show you an exhibit of a Gentile who came to know Jesus Christ as Savior without becoming Jewish. It's Titus. He's a test case. Will the church here at Jerusalem say, yes, he's a born-again believer? Or they say, oh no, he needs to be circumcised first. He needs to become Jewish first. And then he can become saved. Which are they going to do? If you're going to tell Titus that a Gentile cannot be saved unless he becomes Jewish, you're going to have to talk Titus out of his salvation and tell him he is not saved. And yet it was clear to the apostles that Titus was genuinely saved. He was a Spirit-filled Christian, one in which the Holy Spirit had worked. And therefore, if he's saved without becoming Jewish, then the Judaizers must be wrong. See that line of logic? Then in verses 3 through 5, we find Paul's pitiless critics. His pitiless critics are confronted. He says, this occurred because of false brethren. Can't you imagine? He's come down to Jerusalem. They brought these offerings to help the poor. They brought Titus with them. And can't you see some of the legalists seeing Paul and Barnabas with this Gentile who's not Jewish? And they're complaining and saying, this isn't right. We disapprove of this relationship between Paul and Barnabas and Titus. They need to be teaching him to be Jewish. And you can almost see them going to Peter and John, and James, the half-brother of Jesus, and saying, you need to tell this man to become a Jew. This isn't right. You need to get things wrong. It'll carry it out. And warned by this experience, Paul laid the whole scheme of his gospel message for the Gentiles privately before the apostles that were still in Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting to me when he talks about this group of people who were against the Gentiles. He says they were false brethren. That indicates that they were not just confused Christians. They weren't Christians at all. They were masquerading as believers. One translator renders these words pseudo-Christians, false Christians. He contends that these people were not genuine believers at all. And therefore, Paul says it very bluntly. Now, can I be honest? We today are a lot more tolerant than we should be. We are a lot more tolerant than either Jesus or Paul was of those who hold false doctrine. We want to be nice. We want to be kind. And yet the nicest, kindest thing we can do to someone who holds false doctrine is not even a Christian, is to tell them, you need Jesus Christ as your Savior. And you need to have a true relationship with Jesus Christ. These men were not genuine believers. Paul scorned that idea. To him, they were counterfeits. And he would use words that would rip the mask off of their face and show them as they were. We live centuries later, and we need to appreciate the courage it took Paul and his associates to hold to the liberty of the gospel so we know the liberty. We know the truth of the freedom we have in Jesus Christ. Paul's concern was the truth of the gospel, not the peace of the church. Now, Paul wanted unity in the church. Paul wanted peace in the church. That's the reason he comes down here and he's talking to the other apostles down there and showing them his message. But Paul was not a man who said, peace at any price. No, you don't throw doctrine under the bus to have peace and unity. Paul said, truth, doctrine is more important than some kind of a false peace. That wasn't his philosophy. It shouldn't be ours. Then, Paul's powerful co-workers are consulted. His powerful co-workers. We find that in verse 2, verse 6, and verse 9. In verse 2, we read, to those who were of reputation. The word reputation speaks of people well thought of by others. People who are held in high esteem and consideration. The idea here is of men of eminence. Again, the English Standard Version renders it those who seem to be influential. Then he says in verse 6, those who seem to be something. Now we have to be a little careful here. Because you read through this passage, and you almost think Paul is being condescending. That Paul here is being ironical. That Paul is putting down Peter and James and John. He's not. He's not. The word seemed here in the English gives an idea that we don't find in the Greek. The term in the Greek conveys honor. It conveys no tinge of deprecation. It has the idea of their being reputed. They were reputed as being important. He knows their reputation. And then when he said, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me, he's not trying to be disrespectful there either. He's merely asserting his own independence of them. He says, they have their apostolic authority, but I have mine. And mine does not depend upon them. I receive my message from Christ. They're good. They're reputable men. They're highly to be esteemed. But I do not depend upon them for my message. Paul does not say that the standing and repute of the apostles were matters of indifference to him, but that he was indifferent about receiving their commission as being a recognized dignitary, as being recognized dignitaries of the church, for him to be able to go out and preach the gospel. So I didn't need that. We're on the same level. Then verse 9, he actually names who he met with. James. Now that's not James, the brother of John. He was already martyred. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. Cephas, that's Simon Peter, and John, writer of the book of Revelation, the writer of the Gospel of John. James, Cephas, and John, who seem to be pillars, or reputed to be pillars. Understand again, the church is pictured in the New Testament as a living temple. And these men, among others, were looked upon as supports of the church, men of distinction, men of prominence. They were pillars in that church in Jerusalem. Peter, John, James. They had great authority. They had great influence. And you know, they do even to this day. Have you stopped to think that between those three men, they wrote 8 of the New Testament books? 8 books of the New Testament written by these men. Each one wrote at least one book. Now, let's think about Paul meeting with them. If you include Paul's writing, we have as many as 21 or possibly 22 of the New Testament's 27 books being written by this group of men. I mean, talk about a conference, talk about a summit meeting of the highest order, that's it. And they got together to talk about this intriguing and important issue. Well, what conclusion did they reach? What did it, how did it all end? Verses 6 through 10. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the circumcised had been committed to me as the gospel for the The gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter. For he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, received the grace that had perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. What was the conclusion? What conclusions did this conference reach? Well, first of all, we notice an apostolic correction was never given. An apostolic correction was never given. Verse 6. Those who seem to be something added nothing to me. The word here, add, means to communicate, to impart. They didn't tell me anything, Paul says, that I didn't already know. They didn't give me any insight into the gospel I didn't have. They imposed upon Paul no burden of doctrine or practice. They imparted to him nothing that he didn't already know. As J. Vernon McGee puts it, Paul finds out that these apostles didn't have anything to add to what he was preaching. He was preaching the grace of God. They were preaching the grace of God. They find they are in full agreement. They are all preaching the same gospel. Paul says, I want you to know the gospel I'm preaching so that in years to come, if different things come up and people begin to accuse me of teaching some heresy, I want you to know the good news, the gospel I'm preaching. And they got together and they said, you know, we're preaching the same gospel. Paul, what you're preaching is the exact same thing Peter's preaching and John's preaching and James is preaching. We're all preaching the same gospel. And so they didn't correct him in anything. Secondly, what conclusions? An apostolic confirmation was wholeheartedly given. Verses 7 through 9. They gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. These apostles, these pillars of the church, gave them the right hand of fellowship. What does that signify? They approved the message of the gospel as preached by Paul, as well as his ministry to the Gentiles. Now, the custom of shaking hands was known among the Gentiles, the Romans, the Greeks, and it was known among the Jews. Now, may I say, we've kind of lost a bit of the significance today. We shake hands with everybody. Well, at least we did pre-COVID. And hopefully we'll get over that and we'll be shaking hands again. But, you know, you meet somebody for the first time, you shake their hand. Oh, you know, Mr. Jones, this is Mr. Smith. Hello, Mr. Smith. And we just shake hands with everybody. And we leave, we shake hands. We don't really think much about it. But in those days, the right hand clasp of fellowship was a sign of promise and trust and friendship. The word fellowship here defines the compact recognized. It sealed that they were into a partnership by grasping hands together. A partnership of preaching the same gospel. It was a mutual alliance between Paul and Barnabas with James and Peter and John. They validated Paul's apostleship by putting him on equal standing footing with the other apostles there in Jerusalem. And that's significant because it shows that neither Paul nor the Jerusalem apostles had to change anything about their gospel message. They didn't have to say, well, you know, you're doing that. Maybe we should do it like this too. Or you're saying that. Maybe we should say it like that too. No, they were already in full agreement. And this right hand of fellowship gave a clear expression of that agreement. And then Paul speaks of the gospel for the circumcised and for the uncircumcised. The King James says of. And you might look at that and get, oh, so there's two different groups. No, he's not saying there's a special gospel for the Jew and another gospel for the Gentile. The word of here is better translated for. The gospel for the circumcised and the gospel for the uncircumcised is the same gospel. It's just going out to these different groups. The point is this. They had recognized already that in a very special way, Peter had been anointed by God to take the good news especially to his own people, the people of Israel, the Jew. And now they recognize that because of Paul's background, because of Paul's conversion, because of Paul's revelations that he has received, that God has anointed him in a very special way to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Now that doesn't mean that Paul couldn't preach the gospel to the Jews, because he did. And it doesn't mean that Peter couldn't preach the gospel to the Gentiles. He could. As occasion arose, they would. But their main emphasis of each of their ministry, Peter was to go to the Jews, Paul was to go to the Gentiles. So in the words of H.A. Ironside, they talked things over and said, "It is very evident, Paul, that God has marked you to carry the message to the Gentiles as Peter is to carry it to the Jews." And they agreed. And they went about the ministries that God had given them. Now, it's more than just saying that their gospel is the same. It was. But the way they grasped on from the way they agreed there is also an acknowledgement of an apostolic equality. They were saying to Paul, "You are just as much an apostle as Peter is. You're just as much an apostle as any of the 12 are. You are on the same standing. And therefore, the church will be built and it's to be a unified church. Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. We are Christian. The ethnic aspect is put in the past. We are one church." So there wasn't a separate theology of Peter, and a separate theology of John, and a separate theology of James, and a separate theology of Paul. There was only the theology of God. They were all preaching and teaching the same thing. They were on an equal level. The last conclusion was this, verse number 10, an apostolic challenge is wisely given. We have noticed here already, there's no correction. There's a confirmation that we're on the same line. You're an apostle as well as us. And they said, but there is one thing we would like. Verse number 10, they desired only that we should remember the poor. Remember, if we've got the chronology right, that's exactly what they were doing. They were bringing an offering down here to the church to help the poor. And the force here, the tense and the mode in the original, could be translated that we should keep on remembering the poor. These people in Judea had really suffered from famine. The Christians probably more than any because they're being put down by the other Jews. You might say that the idea here is a chronic state of poverty. And Paul, won't you please help out, continue to collect money and help us out down here. And Paul said, I was delighted to do that. And we'll find out when he goes on his later missionary journeys, what is one of the things he's doing? He's also collecting money to send down to the Jerusalem church to help out the impoverished believers down there. Paul's concern for the poor is in accord with a broader principle in the New Testament, demonstrated throughout the Bible that genuine preaching of the gospel in every age must be accompanied with the meeting of physical needs as well. Just like Jesus healed the sick and cast out demons during his preaching ministry. And that we preach the gospel and we help those as we can. Well, Paul quite clearly and convincingly proves that he was an apostle called by God himself. And that his apostleship was clearly recognized by the earlier apostles and leaders. Therefore, that gospel of grace which he proclaimed was proclaimed with the authority of God. It has the stamp of authenticity. So in conclusion, if that's the case, and it is, what should we do with that gospel? The good news of the death, burial, and resurrection. The good news of eternal salvation through Jesus Christ. Three things. First of all, we need to each personally accept it. We need to recognize its truth. We need to see that Jesus died for us, that he offers us eternal salvation, and we cannot have it any other way, that he, being God in human flesh, opens the door to heaven if we accept him as Savior. And we accept the gospel by accepting Jesus Christ. That's the first thing we do with the gospel. Secondly, we must defend its validity. When we hear somebody else teaching something that is not the gospel of the Bible, we need to correct it. We need to say, no, that is wrong. We need to take a stand and say, that is false doctrine. We just don't shrug our shoulders and say, it doesn't really matter. It matters eternally with the salvation of souls. And so we must defend the true gospel of grace valiantly today. That's our calling as Christians. And thirdly, we must share it openly. Share it openly. We must tell others the good news that we've already received about Jesus Christ so they can accept it. May God grant each one of us the grace, the courage, and the opportunity to do so.